Today finds us starting Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is an in-depth look at what transpires on day 6. Day 6, when it says in chapter 1, God made man in his own image, male and female he made them. Day 6 is given an extra special look because of the creation of woman. In the middle of this chapter, we're going to see that it was not good for man to be alone. It's a startling statement considering how many times in Genesis chapter 1 it was said that it was good. It was good, it was good, it was good. And yet we find out in chapter 2 that at some point on day 6, it was not good. It was not good for man to be alone. Then, when day 7 brings forth the completion of God's work and his rest, chapter 1 ended with the statement, it was very good. Well, what was the component in creation that took the not good and made it not only good, but very good? Well, it was the creation of woman. The creation of woman, and you could add the institution of marriage. That was the crowning point, the capstone on God's creation. Some have accused the Bible as being sexist, demeaning to women. That is such a lie, it is hardly worthy of response. Some have said that the scriptures are products of their own culture and day and time, and thus the statements concerning men and women just simply reflect man's cultural opinions and mindset of the day and age in which the very scriptures were written. That too is an absolute lie. It does not correspond to what researchers find out about the culture of that time, and it doesn't correspond to the truths that are declared in God's Word. God here in chapter 2 tells us specifically how and why he created woman, and he talks about the relationship that helps us to understand what marriage was created to be. It is a beautiful chapter, it is a wonderful chapter, and I can see why God gave a whole chapter of his scriptures to a special look at this most important capstone of creation. Well, with that, let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 1 declares, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array." Now, some would put this statement perhaps at the end of chapter 1. Keep in mind that the chapter and verse divisions in scripture are man's doing. So sometimes you'll find a statement that you think maybe belonged in the previous statement. Keep in mind the paragraphs in scripture are man's doing also. So those things don't detract in any way from what's in scripture. I think this is a verse that could summarize and end chapter 1, or it's perfectly all right to start chapter 2. But the point is that God creates and completes that which he started. Now, Genesis 1:1 said, "In the beginning, God created the earth." It went on to show us all the creation and how he completed that aspect, but that phrase, "in the beginning," at the time we first encountered it, I said, implies that there's also going to be an at the end. And there will be, and we studied it in our study of the book of Revelation. God has a plan. God has a process. He begins, he continues, and he sees his process through to completion. He sees his plans to fruition. And that's what he's going to do with all of creation. And that's what Philippians 1:6 says he has in store for each one of us. "He who began a good work in you," in every individual in Christ, "will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Well, Genesis 2, verse 1, says the heavens and the earth were completed. And then it adds, "in all their vast array." Now, I always wonder, why are certain words, phrases, descriptions put in Scripture? Keep in mind that this Genesis account is very sparse and thus very selective. Anything God chooses to state in these opening key chapters means that there's great significance attached to it. But having said that, I mean, there's great significance in every jot and tittle in God's Word. But I think you get the idea. If there's some statement here, it's emphasized, I think, because of the sparseness of this account and because of all the other things that we wonder about concerning creation. God leaves those things unanswered, but he makes certain declarations. Well, some say, what's in view with the plural for heavens? Well, you need to understand that the way that word was used, the plural heavens in view here probably stands for, first of all, the air around us, the atmosphere, and then secondly, the universe, outer space, if you will. So all of the cosmos, all of the universe has been completed here. And then it says, in their vast array. Vastness? Who hasn't looked out at a night sky and seen the stars and wondered about the vastness of the universe? God's power and magnificence is shown in just the simple size of the universe. Think about it. Our universe could be, you know, just a little couple square acres for the earth and a little closed-in cage or something, and there's our whole universe. But that's not how God created it. So when Romans chapter 1 says God's divine nature and power and attributes are displayed in creation, something about the vastness of creation speaks about God's power and majesty. And then the word array. Think of all the variety in the world. We could be in black and white. We could literally be in black and white. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the wonderful experience of having a color TV and then it no longer functions and you had to go back to the old black and white. It was almost intolerable. It's like trying to cook without a microwave nowadays. You look at it and you say, how could I even have spent any time looking at this old dull black and white set? Well, imagine this world without the color and variety that's in it. That speaks of God's nature. That thrills me because I think of heaven. I think of the eternal state. What is that going to be like? What about the colors and smells and tastes and sounds that that's going to present? Our God is a God who splurges in beauty and variety. Look at the colors in the sunset. Amazing. We're going to see a statement in chapter 2 here that when God speaks of the plants he put in the garden for man, he doesn't just say it's so that you can exist. He speaks of the plants being there for beauty's sake, for art's sake, if you will. And that is a component that God has put in man, and I think it is part of our image of God. I don't know if a dog ever looks up and goes, man, what a sunset. I don't know. So again, there's something about the image of God in us that responds to that. And there's a desire in many people to express themselves creatively, artistically, and with some of this vast array idea that God uses. Verses 2 and 3, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. It says here repeatedly that God completes what he started, that it was perfectly done, it was finished, and the act of creation is over. Well, scientists will tell you, there's nothing being created. There's nothing springing forth now. Matter, energy can't be created. It just changes its forms and so forth. So what God put into creation was all there at the beginning, at the end of 6 days. Now, part of what God created had within it, and I'm thinking here specifically of the DNA molecules and all the vast information there, had within it the ability to adapt, and change in a variety of ways. And again, that vast array idea, I think, is included in verse 1, speaking also to how the plants, the animals, and man would continue to go on and fill the earth. Remember when God created, he gave the command to go ahead, be fruitful, multiply. He wanted the birds to continue to increase and fill the air, and the fish fill the seas. And within the DNA information that God created, he gave enough varieties and possibilities so that they could fill all the different places on earth and climates and settings and so forth. Now, when it says God rested in verse 2, we have to understand that that word simply means ceased. It doesn't mean he collapsed in a heap, exhausted like you and I after, you know, a hard day at work. It has no sense to it of God being exhausted. God does not grow weary. Isaiah 40:28, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. So God is not here collapsing from weariness. What is in view here is what's caught up in the word completed and finished. It's an artist looking at the painting, putting the last dab in, holding that thumb up and going, voila. I always picture artists going, voila. Perfect. There it is. That's it. You know, and then it's like, don't touch it. Everything is just right. So that's the picture. I had just the opposite experience when I was taking art for education teachers at the university. This was a 101 class for the artistically challenged, I believe. And I was working on this stupid little sculpture and just pecking away at this hunk of clay for class period after class period. And I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, ugh. I noticed that the professor avoided me and avoided spending much time on me because I don't think there was much hope there for anything coming of all this artistic effort. But he came by finally near the end of this clay session and he looked at my thing and he said the old, interesting. And he grabbed it with his hands and he did a few jabs with his fingers, a little twist, a little squeeze and push and pull. And he said, there, try a little bit more along those lines. And then he walked on. I looked at it and I said, I'm not touching it. Anything I do is going to lower the grade. I left it just like that, handed it in and got whatever grade I got. Well, the point being, and there is a point, that's not the way it is with God. God purposely designed and created the vast array. He states there, it's perfect, it's done, it is good, it is just the way I wanted it. He states it's going to be very good once I get woman and marriage in there. And at that, he rests, he ceases from creation. There is no new creating activity going on. God is, though, sustaining. God is at work to this very day, Jesus said in John's Gospel. I work and my Father's at work to this very day. But the text specifically points out that he rested from all the work of creating. And so there's the point. And I believe this particular rest was a 24-hour day. He rested on the seventh day from this creating work, and it is said in Exodus 20 to be the reason for us observing the Sabbath. There's nothing in the cycle of the heavenly bodies or the orbit of the earth or the rotation or the moon or anything else that has one come up with seven-day periods. The week exists because God ordained it. In Exodus 20, it says this, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And here in Genesis 2, God made it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant, your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. When Scripture comments on Scripture, you better listen. When Exodus 20 refers back to the first couple chapters of Genesis and tells us that we observe six literal 24-hour days because God created in 6 days, the normal use of the words are clear, and I really believe a six-day, 24-hour normal day creation is emphasized in Scripture, and it's one of the points that God makes in his word. That being said, now some people say, what do we do concerning the Sabbath? The Old Testament Sabbath was a key point. God brought it up time and time again. The Babylonian captivity was even based on Sabbath regulations. The length of the captivity, 70 years, was because of their specific violation of the Sabbaths that God intended. Having said that, we must note, though, that in the New Testament, for believers in Christ today, in the church age, there is no commandment to keep the Sabbath. This Sabbath was on the seventh day. We're told in the book of Acts that believers in Jesus Christ in the church age met together on the first day of the week. The Old Testament Sabbath on our calendar would be Saturday. We're meeting on Sunday to honor the resurrection. With Easter coming up, it's especially appropriate to note this. There is no commandment for us to be meeting on Sunday. It is just simply that it's something that was stated in Scripture a few times concerning the early church, and we have gone ahead and used it. I have no problem with the church that wants to meet on Thursday afternoons. They're not breaking a command. They're not any holier or less holier than we are. In fact, in the book of Colossians, it says, you know, it's almost a sign of a weaker brother that honors one day above another. And others, it said, you know, each day is holy and special to the Lord, and they do unto the Lord as they will. But having said that, I believe there is something for us to observe and learn from here. God says, you know, work 6 days and then pull aside a day to rest and recharge. And most of us sort of have within our nature, I think, the idea that that is a pretty good plan. You do get weary. You do get tired. And you do need to rest up. But be careful. It is not a commandment. The Seventh-day Adventists say you and I are going to hell because we do not observe the Sabbath. We do not keep Holy Saturday, and we are condemned to hell forever because of that, and that's the teaching of their church. There is no Sabbath regulation. All of the other Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, but the Sabbath day is the one that is not repeated anywhere. Key teaching concerning this comes up in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews points to Christ in so many ways as being the fulfillment of that which was symbolized or pictured in the Old Testament. Christ is the final sacrifice. The book of Hebrews says all the blood of goats and sheep and rams and so forth could never forgive sins. They were ordered, they were Old Testament regulations, but they were all to point to Christ, who once and for all offered his blood, not on an earthly tabernacle, not on an earthly altar, but before the true tabernacle in heaven. And so the picture in the book of Hebrews shows how Christ fulfills many Old Testament regulations, commandments. Well, in the book of Hebrews, it speaks of entering the rest of Christ, once and for all resting in Christ. And the picture is that the Sabbath regulation was one more example of an Old Testament commandment to God's people, Israel, to set them apart, to make them special and distinct, but it was also to point them to Christ. And this physical commandment concerning rest pointed to spiritual rest in Christ. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot work. All we can do is abide in Christ, trust in his Sabbath, in his rest, his salvation. So I think that's the best understanding. Again, having said that, I believe most of us find it wise to preserve some time of rest, and that seven-day cycle seems to sort of suit the way we're created in many fashions, in many ways. But just be careful that you don't place it as a commandment of God. We can err by neglecting commandments of God, but we can also err by adding to them. And I think there's a danger. And the best thing to do is to have the exact understanding that Scripture would give us concerning various practices, that which is commanded, that which is optional, that which might be wise, and so forth, and to treat them that way. Well, now we move on. Verses 4 to 7. This is an in-depth look right here now at day 6. This is the account, verse 4 says, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God then formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, some criticize this text. Some say it was written by a different author. Some say it's a conflicting account of creation compared to chapter 1, and they find many reasons for that. The word Lord God here appears in verse 4. It's the first time God has this descriptive word in front of it, Jehovah God or Yahweh God, depending on how you translate the Hebrew letters. Before, God alone, Elohim alone, was mentioned in chapter 1. But now this extra name is put here. And they say, it's somebody who didn't know the same name of God as the other person or something. You know, and they make up a different account, a different author. The understanding is clear, I think. God is showing us more of his attributes, and he uses Jehovah God to show his personal, relational nature, his covenant nature with man, and that is something that's consistent throughout Scripture. So the new name appearing here doesn't mean there's a new author or anything else. You and I sometimes address people or talk about them in different ways. If you're at work writing some report, you'll talk about your boss and give him a certain title and dress him a certain way. If you're home complaining to the wife after the job, you'll use a different title, perhaps. it doesn't mean there's a different author. So it's a different setting. It's a change here in the text. It's an in-depth look. It's like ABC Sports doing a special piece now, and they're not just covering the Olympics now, they're going behind the scenes into an in-depth look at how this athlete prepared or something, and that's what we have here. Now, God is backing up. It says, when the Lord made the heavens, the earth and the heavens, he's talking about the creation week. And then verse 5 says, there was no shrub of the field and no plant of the field yet. Now, they hadn't sprung up. And it says, there was no rain and there was no man on the ground. Well, the vegetation was created on day 3. Man was not created till day 6. So this is giving some background information. Some see, though, in this account, this of the field. Prepositional phrase describing the plants, the shrub and the plants that are being talked about. And they have in view here, they say, with what was said following it, no rain and no man, the idea of cultivated plants, the man taking, you know, wheat that was wild and so forth and bringing it and arranging it densely in set fields prepared for it and cultivating it. Those things hadn't occurred yet, even though vegetation was created on day 3. So this account in no way conflicts with what was said in chapter 1. This could be talking about what was going on just before day 3, then leading up into day 6, or day 3 could have been all the vegetation, but man has not sort of cultivated certain plants, domesticated them, if you will, yet. We find that there's no rain. The floodgates of heaven are going to open in the Genesis flood, and it's going to be a special event. It is not just going to be some rain clouds bringing that kind of rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And I believe, again, we're back to that statement on day 2 about the waters above being separated from the waters below. So the Lord is watering the earth here the way all the best golf courses in the world do it. He has streams springing up underground, watering it nicely, wonderfully. Sprinkler system. I believe that sprinkler system is also part of what God uses to flood the earth when he opens the reservoirs of the deep and fissures in the earth, crack open volcanic activity in the Genesis flood judgment. Then verse 7 tells us some specifics about God creating man. He forms man from the dust of the ground. If you analyze man, if you analyze our physical components, it's interesting how closely we resemble the same mineral content and so forth of ground. It's like just add water, and you pretty much have man. But what's interesting here, it says, is that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This is terminology that God uses to express to us how he created us. He's taken us from the earth. We are physical. We are of this earth. This old decrepit body of mine is wearing out just like the earth is wearing out and be tossed aside as like an old garment. That's what's part of me and that's what's happening, and I understand that. And there are, you know, physical ideas associated with us and our body. But we are so much more than that. And God wishes to express that we are physical and spiritual and in his image with this extra step here in creation. He didn't just form us from the earth and say that's it, but he breathed into us. What could be more intimate, more personal? God's very own breath coming into us, the breath of life. Again, being made in the image of God is caught up in this description here. It reminds me, you know, that I continue to rely upon God for every breath I take. He sustains me. He not only created me, but he sustains me. And we share his very breath. And the word for breath is the word for spirit in the Septuagint, in the Greek version, the New Testament too. There's pneuma. It means air. It means spirit. And so it's a perfect tie-in to what's said here. And man is created, but it's just Adam at this point. Now, that's not in conflict with what was said in chapter 1. It's just an in-depth look at the specifics and the order and the pattern that God used on day 6. With that, the account goes on. He creates man, Adam. Verses 8 and 9 add this. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Now, on day 3, God filled creation with vegetation. But this, again, speaks of a specially prepared place. So in Genesis chapter 1, we have the overview of how all things were created. There was a certain pattern to it. God spoke and saw that it was good and named it and proceeded that way. And everything was created. And in that account, man is the height of creation and is given dominion and rule over all of creation. Now chapter 2 gets much more intimate and personal. And it gives us more explanation of what went on in the specific day, day 6, that God created man. He prepared a special garden. It's a wonderful word. When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," it's that same kind of word, a lush place of vegetation, a beautiful place. The word went on to mean oasis. In this barren, bleak desert of existence, there's an oasis that awaits us in Christ. Now, it says in the east. Moses is writing this account about 1500 BC, and where the Israelites were with Moses when this was being written lets us to conclude that when it speaks of to the east, it's in reference to where they are there at that time. So the east probably has in view the Fertile Crescent, the Mesopotamia area between the Tigris and Euphrates River. So that's where God was created. Notice the phrase in the east. And then later, all of the description in verses 10 to 14 of specifics, naming places and rivers and items, lets us know that this is not a mythical account. Any author, any one of those liberal scholars they parade on those so-called Bible specials on educational TV, any one of those that smugly start to assure the believers that, well, what we read in Genesis is some general mythological poetic account, is lying. The person doesn't know how to handle a text. When God gives a clear description of the place and gives specifics of rivers and place names, you don't do that in a mythical account. In a mythical account, you say, long, long ago, in a place far removed, da-da-da-da-da, you know. Here, it's very specific, and it's, again, these are items that the text itself is emphasizing and pointing to. So for someone to look to this and say it's all poetic, it's all mythical, God isn't trying to be exact or specific, yes, he is. Where he wants to be, he is. Now think about verse 8. God prepared a special place for man. He didn't just, you know, plop man down anywhere and say, start roaming across the world, hope you have a nice life. He prepared a special place, a garden of Eden. And it says there very deliberately, he put there, you know, the man he had formed. Then verse 9 adds, the Lord God. And there the name Jehovah God, Yahweh Elohim is being stressed because it's showing God's particular nature. And this is his relational nature, his intimate nature. He is a God who is a personal God who relates to man. Talk about one-on-one. That's what's going on here. God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. And look at the first thing it says about those trees. Here's part of that vast array that we saw in chapter 2, verse 1. Trees that were pleasing to the eye. Now, isn't that a strange thing to head the list? God made trees, what, for shelter, for wood, to heat, to feed? No, pleasing to the eyes. I think that I shall never see what? Anything as lovely as a tree, you know? God made all kinds, and there's the variety, and there's the beauty that's stressed. You know, we are of this world. There's a physical component to us, and God intends for this creation to provide us with that which is pleasing, sort of on that level. You know, I'm so glad food tastes good. It doesn't have to have any taste. God could have just said, you know, eat a glob of this each day, and you'll stay alive. But it has taste and texture, and there's such a rich variety. All of those physical components that make, you know, our existence here wonderful in so many ways also point to attributes of God. Spiritually, God is multifaceted, multicolored, if you will. The many splendor, beauty of God is spoken of in Scripture. And we, in the church age, are the epitome of that. In us, God wants to show, it says to the angels in heaven, the multifaceted splendor of his glory. Look what he does with you and I. Look how he deals with us in our lives. Look at all the different ways he relates to us. Look at all the things he provides for us. As you view these physical items that are so beautiful and so forth. Again, think in terms of spiritual items also. All the different ways that God reveals himself to you and how beautiful and wonderful and vast he is and how multifaceted his personality is and his relationship to you is and should be. Well, beautiful scene continues. All kinds of trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And then comes this statement, in the middle of the garden, right there in the center, emphasized by its position, in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, we'll see that again in the eternal state. We saw it at the end of our study of the book of Revelation. Its leaves are produced each month, and they're for healing of the nations. Well, it means for promoting health. They're therapeutic. You eat them and you continue to live in perfect health forever. That tree was there to sustain man perfectly, wonderfully forever. But right next to the tree of life is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not an apple tree. And what kind of fruit it bore really isn't pertinent. There was nothing about the chemical components in that fruit that all of a sudden made man fallen or anything else. What made this the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had nothing to do with the fruit that was hanging from it. It had everything to do with the command that was going to come. Man would experience and thus know firsthand good and evil when he disobeyed God concerning that fruit. Now, why did God put that tree there? Why not just leave the tree of life there, not the other tree? Well, I'm sure you've pondered that and have heard various explanations. This again speaks of our relationship to God. Jehovah God, Yahweh God, is a personal God. God could have made us like those wind-up dolls. Pull the string, and the doll says, I love you, God, I love you, I love you. And your kids might have had one of those at some stage. Maybe you grew up with one, and you pulled it a while, and you were thrilled to hear it, and it was sort of neat, but it got pretty dull and boring after a while. It only went through the same patterns of statements. God did not want to make a robot that had no choice and just said, I love you, God, I love you. God made us with a free will. Our volitional nature is part of being made in the image of God. It is part of us that makes possible a meaningful relationship. Without it, there can be no meaningful relationship. Without the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what we're going to see later, God's commandments towards it, we cannot even express love to God, but that we obey his commandments. 1 John 5:3, this is love for God. What is it? What is love for God? To obey his commandments. There's where we express our love for God. The whole of Scripture, it's often called the commandments of God, but the whole of Scripture is a book on how to express your love to God. What to do, what not to do. How to understand who he is, how to understand who you are, and relate to him in a way that shows love to him. And that's why these two trees were right there. And isn't it amazing? They're right in the middle. It's at the heart of our relationship to God. He provides life for us, but he also calls us to obedience. He provides everything we need. He has poured out his blessings, his love, personally, intimately upon us. He's designed each one of us. He's prepared places for each one of us to live in. And everything we have is right there, and he asks for us to express our love through obeying his commandments. And the commandments are not to our detriment. To obey his commandments would result in the best good for us, for our families, for our marriages, for everything else. And so everything he's designed, from the trees in the garden to his commandments to his word, are all designed to provide for us what is joyous, what is a blessing, what would result in our best good. And we, like fools, so often turn away from that. So the whole scene is set right here in the opening chapters of Genesis for all that follows. All that you read about in the rest of the Old Testament about the Israelites could relate just to what you see right here. The Lord says, here, I hold out life and death. You choose. I've given you a land flowing with milk and honey. What are you going to do with it? Well, verses 10 to 14 tell us specifically about the Garden of Eden. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, Aramaic resin and oxen are also there. Specifics are pointed out about that land, about things there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Currently, the Tigris and Euphrates are there and are still there. They separate, and then you have the Fertile Crescent in between, Mesopotamia, and then they join together and empty into the Persian Gulf. But these statements and specifics are given to let us know that this is not a mythical account. I don't know why else it's here. I mean, this may be of interest back then to them. I read it and I go, okay. But if it does nothing else, then let us know these are real places, real names, and a real garden was there, then it served its purpose. Now, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. To work it and take care of it. Work is a blessing. To form something, to take care of something, to change something, it's all part of being in the image of God when we exercise these abilities. It's one of the most satisfying things in this earth. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, who had everything, could do what he want, buy what he want, experience whatever he want. What did he end up saying? Well, what's good is simply to work hard, be honest, achieve what God wants you to achieve, bless him through it and during it, all the days of your life. And that's it. So work here isn't exasperating. It isn't frustrating, not until the next chapter, when all of a sudden man has this battling component added to the idea of work. He has to battle against this fallen world in chapter 3 and eke out an existence, battling the thorns and thistles and weeds and so forth. But here, there's still work, and I believe Adam sweated in the Garden of Eden. I believe he had to maybe repot some plants and move them around, maybe lift a boulder, change something over there, maybe chop down a tree, do something. But it was good, and we all know sort of what that experience is like, good, solid work that achieves and is fulfilling. It's not only part of the Garden of Eden, it is part of your picture of heaven, or it should be. In the parable of the minas, one of the things about heaven is that we are going to serve our Lord there in a satisfying, meaningful way, in a way that we're equipped to. And I think it's related to our rewards. And I think it's related, obviously, in the parable of the mina, the one whose mina made 10 more was told, come, rule over 10 cities. The one whose mina earned 5 more was said, rule over 5 cities. There seemed to be an appropriateness to what he did on this earth and what was thus assigned as part of a reward. And it's part of sharing in your master's happiness, ruling and reigning with the Lord. And so whatever form that might take, you know, I believe it'll be part of heaven. Maybe you love woodworking, but you can't buy all the equipment or tools, and you envy that Yankee workshop guy with his 20,000 dado cut blades and stuff. In heaven, I think you need to understand that we are going to be working wonderfully and satisfying, and it's going to be much like heaven, much like the Garden of Eden. Notice it says, work it and take care of it. Man has not been placed on this earth just to use it up, abuse it, toss it aside. Man is to take care of that which God has given him. And I really believe we need to view all of our various possessions in that light. It says a wise man in Proverbs takes care of his animals, tends to them, is kind to them. It says the sluggard lets his possessions just rust and go to waste. I came upon a sluggard's property and I looked at it. The fence was in disrepair and weeds were growing up all over the place and the wall was crumbling. That's the idea of not even taking care of what God has given you. The problem is we get so many things and so much stuff and everything comes with the need to be taken care of that it becomes too much. My brother, who's got a big, beautiful house with a swimming pool outside of Verona, said that as it was being built, when they bring in each appliance, each item, he'd take carefully the warranty and the instruction booklet. And he got a calendar, and he started to mark, like, when he should service the belts on his furnace and when he should oil the fan and when the filter needed to be replaced in the swimming pool. And he started marking this calendar and he was going to take care of everything. He ended up throwing it all away. He said, I'd be doing nothing else the rest of my life than these various patterns of maintenance and everything on all the other things that he had. But that's sort of part of our problem when we when we tend towards excess and luxury and self-indulgence in some of these areas. But God has intended, you know, from the Garden of Eden onward, and it's going to be that way in the eternal state, that we do productive activity. And if you've ever had a stretch in your life where you haven't been too productive, it's probably miserable. I can go a little bit on vacation, but after a while, something in me screams out, what are you doing just sitting on a lawn chair, you know, and got to do something. So that's all part of our understanding of what comes in these key statements in Genesis. Now, the Lord God, verse 16, commanded the man. There's our relationship to God. Some bristle at that word, command. How dare he? Who does he think he is? He's the God who created us. He's the God who loves us, who has provided everything for us. We don't get upset with the doctor when he commands us to take these pills these many times a day and for this long. We don't get mad at the manufacturer of our car when he commands us to put a certain kind of gas in it or set the spark plugs at a certain gap. You know, all those things we understand. Yet some people bristle at the idea that God commands us. It's at the heart of our relationship to God. He is a loving creator God. He loves us more than we love ourselves. He knows what is good for us, and he commands us. Out of all the description of Scripture, I like the description that it's God's commands. It's spoken of as God's laws, as the word of the Lord, and it's spoken of in many ways, but I like to think of Scripture as God's commands because it's personal. Commands come from a person. Laws are sort of written on paper and on the books and so forth, but I always like to think of commands. As I read the pages of Scripture, it is God, from his mouth, speaking to me. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. That same God-breathed that gives me life sustains my life, spiritually and physically, through much of what is said in the Scriptures. So it's God speaking to me, commanding me. And here he says, notice what's said. Here's how God commands us. You are free. Isn't that a nice way to start a command? You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Now, why does God start his command that way? It's to show his loving nature, his generous provision for us, and his very intent for commands, to bless us, to keep us from danger, and to keep us in that which would be an abundant, wonderful life. You are free, God says in his command, free to eat from any tree in the garden. And he's trying to stress, you know, all the options, all the variety. But, verse 17, this is also part of God's command. You must not. You must not. God isn't offering suggestions here. It's a command. It's clear cut. It's wonderful. It provides for us. It provides for abundant life. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden. But, and here comes the clear negative part. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then comes even more. I mean, he didn't have to explain himself, but he did. He could just say, but don't touch that tree. But he went on to explain himself. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. God is commanding man to eat from all these good, wonderful trees. And a lot of God's commands are commanding us to be wonderful, generous, joyous, kind, nice people with perfect marriages and obedient children and a satisfying existence. Those are his commands. But he also gives commands. Watch out for that. Don't you dare go over there. Don't you dare ever do that. It's cut and dry. It's clear cut. From the beginning, God holds out life and death. And it really doesn't change. And every single commandment, every single statement in Scripture, it's holding out a choice, life or death. Obey it, believe it, trust in it, live it, and you'll have abundant life. Think you can get away with it? Don't kid yourself. If you break the command, you die. Now, some say they didn't surely die. I already read chapter 3. They ate it. They didn't keel over. Again, thinking that there might be some deadly chemical in the fruit or something. No, the word die here has to do with separation. When you sin, separation occurs. Sin separates you. And again, I think of the cry on the cross from Jesus Christ. He never cried out in physical pain or agony. Like a sheep being sheared, he was silent, but he did cry out over this aspect of separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's the deadliness to sin. What's in view here is their relationship to God will be forever. The second they eat it, forever changed, broken, separated. It will also result in eventual physical death, and that is true too. Adam, I don't believe, was deteriorating. I believe Adam was living abundantly, wonderfully, but the second he disobeyed God, I also believe physically he started to die that very instant, and I believe physically death entered in too. This is also crucial for those who would try to introduce theistic evolution and so forth and have millions of years of death and survival of the fittest in a variety of ways in the fossil record being laid down. You can't have that before sin. So it's sin that brings death. And that's repeated in the book of Romans. Again, you got to listen when Scripture comments on Scripture. Well, verse 18, shocking statement. The Lord God said, it is not good. When that not good comes up, it's jarring. Given what we've seen in the text, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make, and then we start to see a description of woman, a helper suitable for him. The Hebrew words have been translated many ways, the King James, a helpmeet, and so forth. The idea of help is there, of aid and of assistance. The idea of suitableness is there. This is a good translation, a helper suitable for him. The idea, though, is getting back to what was said in the beginning. God's going to complete creation. He's going to finish it, make it whole, perfect, right. Well, there's a missing piece. And woman is that perfect piece. It's like that jigsaw piece. We all rejoice when we get that perfect piece and it goes in the jigsaw and we go, oh, that's it. Well, woman is that perfect piece. And the best understanding is that of a complement. Man is not good apart from woman. Something's missing. Something's not right. And woman is that perfect complement. Now, I'm going to just, at this point, bring up a little aside, and we'll save the rest of chapter 2 for next time. People say, it's not good for man to be alone? Well, then everybody's supposed to get married, right? And the answer is no. Jesus talked about marriage in the gospel accounts with his disciples. And he told them how serious marriage was. And he told them it's for life, for one woman. Now, the teaching in Jesus' age was that you could divorce for any reason. Just make sure you write out the certificate. If your wife displeased you, was the Old Testament statement, you could divorce her. Well, there were two interpretations of the displeasing. One had to do with adultery or not being a virgin when you married her and she'd be displeasing. And if you married her under that false pretense, thinking she was a virgin or that she would be faithful and neither one was true, then it was right to divorce. But the other interpretation of that Old Testament commandment was taken by the Hebrew rabbis, and it meant if she displeased you in any way, shape, or form. And their writings were very interesting, very modern. If she burnt your toast, she displeased you. You didn't like the meal she made, she displeased you, you could divorce her. And they even went on to say, if you saw another woman walk by who you found more attractive, your wife would become displeasing in your sight, you could divorce her. And so they used that statement to divorce for any and every reason. So when Jesus was teaching to his disciples, divorce was rampant. We think we invented it. We think it's sort of a Hollywood thing. The story is in some literature of antiquity of some historical account that they found of a woman being married, and I think it was her 17th time and the guy's 21st time. And it spoke of women wearing out their wedding veils. And those kind of things were what was going on. So in that context, Jesus said, you're married for life. You cannot divorce her, you should not, and to write out a bill of certificate doesn't do anything. It's adultery in God's eyes. If you see someone else and you say, I'm going to divorce my wife and marry this other one, it's adultery. And then you force your wife into adultery too, it says. Well, then the disciples were taken back and they said, if that's the case, maybe you remember, it's better not to marry. I mean, you know, if it isn't just something you can just try for a while and if it doesn't work, so if it's lifelong, it's better not to. Well, Jesus gave some teaching right then and there about marriage. He said, some are incapable of marriage. They've been made eunuchs by men. He said, some have been born eunuchs. And then he said, others, for the sake of the kingdom of God, are eunuchs. And Paul wrote on that in his writings to the Corinthians, saying it's okay to marry. Marriage isn't bad, it's good. But he also said, if you're like I am, without a spouse, and many think Paul was probably widowed, or she could have divorced him when he became a Christian, we don't know. But Paul said, I can really serve the Lord. I can go anywhere, get beaten, shipwrecked, thrown in prison, you know, and my wife's not home worrying about me. And I'm not worrying about her or the kids. I can just go out and do these wonderful things serving the Lord. So the idea is that it's not good in general for man to be alone unless, and this is for a male or a female, unless they were made that way by some accident or something, or for the kingdom of God, for the sake of special service unto the Lord, they have what's called the gift of celibacy, if you will. But Paul goes on to write to Corinthians, if they're burning with passion and lust, it is better to be married. God has designed that. So if someone has the gift of celibacy or something, it is to serve God in a special way. Some have it for a period, maybe go to the mission field for a while, and then all of a sudden they meet the right person and all their thoughts of anything else change, and it's not good for them to be alone, and they see that God has someone in store for them. So as you counsel young people, the first thing to say is, you know, is it not good for you to be alone? Or do you have the gift of celibacy? And if so, then how are you going to serve the Lord and use it in a special way? Otherwise, start preparing yourself to be the perfect spouse to the perfect other helpmeet that God has designed for you. He who finds a prudent wife finds a good thing and receives favor from the Lord, the proverb says. So the idea is coming out right here in the beginning of God creating woman, it was not good for this man to be alone, Adam. So God created the perfect complement, the perfect helpmeet that completed Adam's existence and made it very good. And so as our kids grow up, this is the view we need to give them. If they sense marriage is in the future for them and that's their inclination, fine. And then they need to make sure that they prepare themselves to be pure, a virgin, a wise person, a godly person, and then not to take the social scene and dating the way this world goes about it, but to trust in the Lord to provide the perfect helpmeet, the perfect mate for them, and to be praying and keeping their eyes open, walking obedience to God's scripture, knowing that God has that other perfect person in store for them. And all of that, you know, again, comes from the beginning here, understanding what these things are talking about. Well, before God creates woman, we have an account about the animals and Adam naming them and them parading by. It's a strange account. Again, God is being very selective in his text here. Why put this in? Why not have verse 18 say, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. You got to wonder, now, why is this here? And so I'll leave it up to you in the days ahead to ponder, why does God go about creating woman with this little account about the animals and all of that in there, in between God's statement that Adam needs a suitable helper and God's actual providing of that helper. Something else to watch out for. From the beginning, the roles and distinctions and functions are clear in Scripture concerning male and female. In God's creation account here, he is showing the difference. He created Adam one way, and he's going to create woman a different way. And so there's a difference, and it's a created difference. But there's also equality in the Lord. We have the hardest time when we see different roles or viewpoints. Our fallen nature wants to point and say, well, that's better than that. Try giving the kids in your family two different desserts once at a mealtime. I don't care what the two desserts are, try giving them two different desserts. And I guarantee one will look at the other and say, well, wait, they got that, I want that, and that's better. And you weren't, you know, you just gave two different desserts. Well, God has made male and female different. And our fallen natures want to point and say, well, that's better and that's demeaning and this and that. There's nothing in the text and nothing we're going to see in the account next time that is demeaning to woman. And the way God has differentiated them in 1 Corinthians is equated to how Jesus submits to God the Father. As God the Father is the head of Jesus, of Christ, and Christ submits to him, so too it says the female submits to the male. Well, is Christ, you know, a demeaning person in a lower position? No, just different. And the arrangement God has made goes always back to creation and the account in creation. So we need to understand that. The world has tried to do away with what God has said here concerning the creation of man and woman and the relationship to each other. And they think just because they want to believe differently, it'll thus turn out to be different. and they're finding out it doesn't. We have been created by God to be a certain way, and our relationship in this bond of marriage is what God intended it to be. And as man disregards what's written here and tries to go against these truths, he reaps the sad consequences of that, and we see it all around us in our society. So more on this next time.